I'd like for you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. And I want to read verses 7 through 18, or at least a part of 18. Many of you will be familiar with this story, and some of you will not. Please hear the Lord's word. We're breaking into the middle of a story. And he said to him, that is, the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the house that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. And then he describes the borders of the land. This is a passage I preached on from time to time, and on one occasion, it was when a hurricane hit our area, and our suffering at that time was much worse than our suffering this time. In fact, when the hurricane was supposed to hit with its destructive forces our area, it seemed almost certain to me that we were in no real danger, so much so that my grandson and I went outside in the rain and played football for over an hour. We were passing the football around. But as we were having such a good time, it occurred to me, well, there are a lot of people in our world and in our state even that are not experiencing a similar situation. In fact, when the storm turned, it put my parents right in its path. And so we stopped our football tossing two or three times and said a prayer and quoted some scripture for other people to make the fun time also a serious spiritual time as well. We actually have a full church this morning. I hope you're here because you were just so excited to worship the Lord and not just to escape the loudness of your grandchildren, which is my case this morning. I read a post on Facebook by a young mother in our church who got it exactly right, a very wise biblical post about our response to this storm. I'd like to read it to you. It's very short. As I wake up this morning to a still, dry basement, I am thanking God for his decision to shift Florence that little bit south. It could have just as easily shifted a little bit north, and we would be dealing with dangerous amounts of rain in our area. praying for the many people who are not waking up feeling so thankful. I really love that because it honors two truths about God. It honors His sovereignty, that God Himself is the God of storms and the God who focuses and directs storms. That truth is a little bit hard for us to sometimes embrace, especially when we're going through the storms. But the promise of God is that He will either sustain us in the storm or rescue us through it. It honors the sovereignty of God. It also honors the compassion of God, which is why we pray. We pray and ask God to heal and to encourage and to sustain those who lied in the path of the storm and who suffered great loss. Think about a mother and an infant who lost their life because a tree fell. People are grieving. Think about those who have endured the destruction of property. This summer, I performed a wedding in a town on TV that is now completely underwater. And I've been praying for that community. And so it seemed to me that we sort of dodged what we could have gotten. We need to remember those, and I'm sure that you do, who are suffering and grieving so much today. And for that reason, I not only want to remind us of the sovereignty of God in and through storms and the compassion of God who answers our prayers as we intercede for people who suffered so much, but I also want to remind us in whatever we experience or whatever we go through, this is a good Sunday to remember that our God is unchanging in His trustworthiness. That our God is a faithful God. In fact, the scriptures speak in superlative terms about the faithfulness of God. Your faithfulness, O God, is from generation to generation. You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you, meaning there is nothing outside the being of God that can penetrate into His essence and cause Him to commit an act of unfaithfulness. Another psalmist says, "You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. It is limitless and always available, and it can never be betrayed." Or we think about the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he walks through the ruins of Zion, that has not just been hit by a storm, but by the justice of a holy God. And as he walks through those ruins, he says, "Your mercy greets us each day. Great is your faithfulness." So what is the faithfulness of God? God's faithfulness is a part of the perfection of God. Simply put, His faithfulness is His perfect trustworthiness, His total dependability. There is in the essence of God a consistency and a constancy that makes Him utterly reliable. We are prone to break our promises. We are prone to fail people. We are prone to adapt our commitments, but not God. God must always be and speak and act in a manner that is consistent with His holy character. In the words of Psalm 89, God never enters into a covenant that He fails to fulfill. And using a metaphor, He never alters a promise His lips have uttered. It is simply not possible for any person at any time facing any circumstance to ever trust God in vain. He is sovereign, He is compassionate, and He is faithful in His sovereignty and in His compassion. And that's why He is worthy of our allegiance and he is worthy of our adoration. Now, I have read for you Genesis 15. And if you were listening closely or following along in the reading, I think you would admit that that's a rather strange story. It involves the man of faith in the Bible, as he is called, the friend of God, the man of faith, and yet he is really struggling to believe God. Not only that, there's this gory picture of animals cut asunder and set aside to create a path in the middle. Don't worry, I won't try to describe that exhaustively. I'll just put it there in front of you. That alone takes us to the cross of Jesus and underscores for us the faithfulness of God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. This story, I think, is the clearest in the Bible, though it's strange, as it testifies to the faithfulness of God. So let me set the background for this passage. It's a story about Abraham, a narrative, a true event about a man named Abraham, except his name is not Abraham at this point, it is only Abram. But that's who he is. And all the way back in Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram. And he told him to leave the country where he lived and travel to a land that would ultimately become his possession. Though God does not specifically identify the land, we who read the Bible know he's talking about the promised land, the land of Cana. And Abraham sets out and to go to this land because God has promised him two very specific things. First, Abraham, I am going to give you and your wife, Sarah, an heir, a son. And I'm also going to give you a great land. And that's when God says to Abram in Genesis 12, I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And indeed, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham believed God and followed him. But here's the problem. Here's the rub that this passage addresses. Year after year after year has passed. Abram and Sarah are getting older and older, basically past the years of childbearing, and God has not kept his promise. And Abram's faith is wavering. That's the scene behind this story, and it's hugely significant. God has made a promise, but God has not kept his promise up to this point. And Abram is vacillating between belief and disbelief. And so we read in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, Oh, Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here is a man who gets a visit from God, and he is upset with God. His faith is wavering. He may feel at this point that he only has a scrap of faith. God, you haven't kept your promise. And as a consequence, my servant Eliezer, he's going to get it all. It's a crisis of faith. So what God does here is he renews his promise. He reasserts his capacity to be a God who is faithful. And he takes him outside and he gives him some visual encouragement. Abram, count the stars. You're not able to count the stars, are you, Abram? I will give you descendants that are uncountable. There is nothing about my promise to you that is in jeopardy. You will have a son. He will be your heir, and all the families of the earth will indeed be blessed through him. And verse 6 says something astonishing. Abram believed God. In fact, his faith is so real and his faith is so vital at this moment that Romans 4 uses Abram as an example of what it means to savingly believe the gospel. That's what faith is, believing the promise of God without having to earn his keeping that promise. He is held up as an example of what it means to be reckoned to God as righteous by faith alone. That's good. So it's a real faith at this moment, and you expect the next set of verses to be all praise to God from Abram's lips, right? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous concerning an heir. You see, Abram's faith is real, but it is weak also, because there's a second aspect to the promise. And Abram asked the question, what about the land? What about the land? That second piece. If I'm going to have a great inheritance through my heir, are we going to get the land? And so we read in verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, that is Abram, said, Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Wow. That's struggling faith. You know, God is just, and he does have a right to say, Abram, didn't I just tell you like 10 seconds ago that I'm going to give you an heir, that I'm going to give you this land? Do you think I speak with a forked tongue? You're trying my patience, Abram. That's the kind of God we would imagine. But it is not the God of the narrative who wishes to make certain his people. You know, Abram's faith and his struggle with it is not unlike that story in the New Testament. It's one of my favorite stories. This father who has a demon-possessed son. He's heard that Jesus cast out demons, that they must submit to his authority. So the father brings his demon-possessed son first to the disciples, and they can't cast it out. Next, Jesus comes and assesses the situation. The father looks at Jesus and says, if you can. This demon harms him severely. Cast out the demon. And Jesus looks at him, and you know it's a tone of compassion. You wonder if there is sort of a loving smile on his face. He said, if you can. If you can. All things are possible to those who believe. And this father, very honest, looks at Jesus and says, I believe. Help my unbelief. One of the paraphrases read, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. What a moment in the Bible, because it tells us what we already know by experience and what is elsewhere affirmed in Scripture, that there is always a measure of unbelief in faith. There always is. That's why we're always praying, Lord, increase my faith. Help me overcome my unbelief. That's the kind of experience that Abram has at this moment. And so we read in verse 9, God's instructions to him. He, that is God, said to Abram, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. What God told Abraham, unless you've heard my previous sermons on this story, maybe makes no sense to you. We certainly don't practice that today. Hallelujah. Take these animals, cut them apart, separate them to form this kind of path in the middle. The smaller animals, the birds, not so much, but they are still part of the separated thing there. Abraham knows what to do. He's familiar with this whole scene. It's not hard to visualize, is it? So with this bloody mess there on the ground, God continues to speak. And in verse 12, we read where the Lord gives a summary of the future of Abraham's descendants. And he's basically telling us the whole Exodus story in these few verses. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there." Actually, slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Again, it's the Exodus story. Your descendants will be so numerous. They will be enslaved. For 400 years, that happened under the pharaohs in Egypt. But there will come a day when I will rescue. That happened under Moses. And bring them right back into this land. That happened under Joshua. But you, Abram, will die at a ripe old age. And every bit of that came true. In other words, God kept all of his promises. But listen closely. God is sovereign, which means he is free to fulfill his promises when he is ready to fulfill his promises. Not necessarily when we are. In his timing, not in ours. And in his way, not in ours. That's what he's saying to Abram. But what does this have to do with the faithfulness of God? Glad you asked. In verse 17, we read, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he said to Abram, I'm going to give you the land. Here are the boundaries. So this smoking fire pot and this blazing torch passes between the pieces. And though Abraham is asleep, remember the verse earlier, he is nevertheless conscious, no doubt, via a vision of what is happening between those pieces. So what is happening? Well, in the ancient world of Abram's day, the way you ratified a covenant was not by signing a document 100 times at the bottom of each page. But in those days, the way you ratified a covenant was you took an animal, you cut it in half, and those who were entering into the covenant would step into the middle of that cut asunder animal, and they would pledge their loyalty to the covenant. They would work out the stipulations of the covenant. And they were essentially saying, as they stood there between those pieces, may this be my fate if I violate this covenant. Get the picture? And if you think I'm making that up, well, that would just be awful. And so let me read for you an affirmation of this practice from Jeremiah chapter 34. Two men getting the judgment of God because they violated the stipulations of a covenant they made with God. But just listen to the verse. See the picture here. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut into and pass between its parts. They made a covenant with God. They did not keep that covenant with God. And God was going to judge them with severity, and it would cost them their lives. This is why the word covenant means to cut. To cut an agreement. It was formed like this. So, what we have here is a theophany. A visible manifestation of the presence of God in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And there were occasions when God appeared as fire. Fire came down on Mount Sinai later to symbolize the presence of God. A pillar of fire led the people in the Exodus toward the promise of land, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And here a smoking pot and a blazing torch passes through. Who is in the middle of this covenant scene? Who is? The Lord is. Who isn't? Abram. He's asleep. God's made sure that he doesn't walk in there. So this is a unilateral covenant where God alone promises to give him an heir, where God alone promises to give him what? The land. I say this with great respectability. God himself and only God himself is swearing to God. And that is the proper language to use in Hebrews 6, referring to this very scene. It says, when God could swear by no one else, he swore by himself. It is, as one theologian said, God is saying, may my immutable deity suffer mutation. May my infinite being be fragmented. May my immortal essence suffer mortality. May the impossible become possible if I lie. What God is saying is, may I be cut asunder and cease to exist if I ever commit a single act of unfaithfulness. And the truth is, it is no more possible for God to commit an act of unfaithfulness than it is for him to be cut asunder and cease to exist. God is saying to Abram, respectfully, reverently, I say it. Abram, I swear by my own faithful character, you'll get the land and you'll get an inheritance. We could stop there and sing, great is thy faithfulness, right? But isn't there more? When is that covenant ultimately fulfilled? One night, hours before his betrayal, Jesus took a cup in his hand and he held it up and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is a new covenant cut for you, cut asunder for you. And it's accomplished in my blood. You can't go to the cross. You can't walk between the pieces. This is the new covenant in my blood. As one Old Testament scholar says, as you gaze at Genesis 15 through the lens of the New Testament, what you see in that story is the cut asundered body of Jesus on Calvary. You want to know if your faith is wavering? You want to know if your faith is struggling? If you're questioning the veracity of God? You don't have to look at slain animals on the ground. You don't have to look down, you look up. And there on the cross is the cut asunder Lamb of God who's saying, I will be faithful to you. I want to give you a verse in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a great verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to be marred more than any man, to be cut asunder by nails and whips, to be the Lamb of God slain. If he did that, the verse says, will he not graciously give us all things? Can I change the wording? Will he not prove faithful in all other things? Yes. 1,000 times. Yes. What we see in Genesis 15 is the nail-scarred hands of a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. He will be faithful. Let me close. There will be times in our lives, and I want to say this clearly, there will be times in our lives when our faith in our promise-keeping God will waver, when God's great faithfulness will be clouded. Our faith will be tried. We will be baffled by circumstances like this storm. Cherished plans will be thwarted. Friends will fail us. Satan will oppose us. When this happens, it's easy to feel that God has revoked his covenant, forgotten his promise, and abandoned his faithfulness. And this is when we need to look to the cross and feed our souls on this truth, that if he gave his son up for us, how will he not also prove faithful in every promise he has ever made to us? So I say it again. It is simply not possible for any person at any time, in any circumstance, to trust God in vain. A.W. Tozer, every thought that God thinks, every word that God speaks, every act of God must accord with his faithfulness. God will never be faithless. God must be true to himself. And when God makes a promise, he must keep that promise. He will remain faithful because he cannot change. You can be sure that God will always be faithful.